A strange story hit our newspapers about 2 weeks ago involving two 10-year-old girls and their parents. One of the girls, Arlena Twigg, had a congenital heart defect, and when the doctors did some genetic testing to help in her treatment, they made an amazing discovery. She was not related to her parents. Regina and Ernest Twigg didn't tell her that news because of her critical condition, and she died in August of 1988. The Twiggs hired a private investigator who, over the past 15 months, proved without reasonable doubt that Arlena was really the daughter of a man named Robert Mays, whose wife died in 1981. They also proved that the Mays' 10-year-old daughter, Kimberly, was not really his daughter, but rather the daughter of the Twiggs. And what had happened is that in a small rural hospital in Florida, those girls had been born 3 days apart and had been switched in the hospital accidentally, and they went home with the wrong parents. Were it not for a very sophisticated DNA test only recently developed, no one would have known who the real birth parents of Arlena and Kimberly were. Our passage today indicates that spiritual parentage is also difficult to tell at times. There are people who go through decades claiming to be God's children and are assumed by everyone to be part of His family, but they are not. Sometimes the truth doesn't come out till death. But the Apostle John offers us a test, a diagnostic test that is very useful in determining who is and who is not a child of God. It is the social test. Do we love one another? This is, of course, not the first time we have found the social test in the book of 1 John. But each time the apostle raises this issue, he approaches it from a slightly different standpoint and offers new insight. The unique thing that he gives us in this passage is what I would call the love connection, the connection between God's love and ours. I attempted a very detailed outline of this passage, but eventually gave up in favor of a very simple listing of 5 reasons why we should love one another. This outline will not exhaust our passage, but I think it may do something even more important for us, and that is help us understand the thrust, the heartthrob of the Apostle John in this text. If you mark your Bible, which I hope you do, I would encourage you to underline a phrase that appears 3 times in today's passage. It is the phrase, "Let us love one another," or something very close. It's found in our first verse, in our last verse, and once in between. Verse 7 has, "Let us love one another." Verse 11 says, "We also ought to love one another." And verse 21 reads, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." The theme of our passage should be pretty obvious. We are to love one another. But what are the reasons behind this threefold command? The first reason I find is that our relationship with God demands it. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. What is the apostle saying here? Is it not that if we claim to be related to God, we ought to demonstrate the characteristics of God? And what is the most prominent characteristic of God? John seems to think it is love. That love comes from God and it is the essence of his being. I don't think he means that love is just one characteristic of God, but that love saturates everything that God is and everything that God does. When he exercises his infinite power, and we speak of his omnipotence, when he exercises that power, he always exercises it in love. When he judges, and he is the God of justice, he always judges in love. When he speaks the truth, he always speaks it in love. John's point then is that since love comes from God and is the very essence of his being, those who are born of him should show evidence of their relationship to him. I recognize, of course, that there are times when people have suffered deeply and they have a hard time believing that God is a God of love. But I think when we challenge God's love on that basis, we trivialize it, because love really means a consuming passion for the well-being of others. It does not mean a consuming passion to make people comfortable. It's a consuming passion for our well-being. And God is that. And sometimes our well-being demands suffering, according to God's omniscience. By the way, when verse 7 speaks of being born of God, this is not the first time the New Testament uses birth as a picture of our relationship with God. Jesus said in John 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The term born again frightens some people. It has been misused in our day, but it is a very simple, beautiful, and biblical concept. The conception and birth process is the means by which we receive physical life from our parents. The new birth, on the other hand, is the process by which we receive spiritual life from God. Every child who is born into this world has some telltale characteristics that tie him to his parents. It may be looks, it may be mannerisms, it may be temperament. Likewise, John suggests, every spiritual child of God must have certain characteristics that tie him to his heavenly Father. And the principal one of those is love. So much for the first reason why we should love one another. Our relationship with God demands it. John bases his second argument not on the eternal nature of God, but on his historical gift to us. The second reason is that God loved us first at Calvary. The God who is love loved us in a unique and profound way. Let me read verse 19 first, however. It says, "We love because he loved us first." I memorized that verse when I was just a boy, and I memorized it a little bit differently. The King James Version says, "We love him because he first loved us." Apparently, someone added the word "him" because they were uncomfortable with that verb "love" without an object. But whoever it was that added that was wrong, because the whole thrust of our passage is upon our love for one another. And I think that John is saying we know how to love one another because he took the initiative and loved us first. If it weren't for the fact that God did that, none of us would know how to love. We are at heart selfish people seeking our own benefit. We do not reach out for the welfare of others. That is not our nature. The only way we can love is because he loved us first. Now, verse 9 describes how God loved us first. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history was when God sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. And that helps explain why the incarnation, as we saw last week, is such a crucial doctrine. It explains why those who deny the incarnation are actually of the spirit of Antichrist. It is because they are turning their backs on the greatest demonstration of love there ever was. Let's examine some of the particulars given us in verses 9 and 10. First, the gift of love which God gave was His one and only Son. The King James Version reads, only begotten Son. But the meaning of it is His unique Son, His one and only Son. Now, anytime a parent loses a child, it is a question of incredible grief. Some of you have lost children. There is nothing more painful. But when a parent loses an only child, that pain is raised to even a higher level. And God experienced that. He did it out of love. He gave up His one and only child. He gave the very best gift one could possibly give. Secondly, He sent His Son into the world. It's appropriate that a subject like that would come up on the first Sunday of Advent, for this is a season where we are celebrating the entrance of Christ into the world. The fact that the Son was sent into the world indicates that He was somewhere else before that. And certainly He was. He was with His Father in glory from all eternity. The virgin birth is a very biblical doctrine, but it is somewhat mysterious. One thing is absolutely clear from it, however, and that is that Jesus Christ did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. His humanity originated there, but He came from eternity into the womb of Mary. He existed from all time. God sent Him into this world. Thirdly, the goal of God's gift of love is mentioned at the end of verse 9, that we might live through Him. That was the whole purpose of the incarnation, not so that God could find out what it was like to be a man or to prove that man could live a perfect life, but rather that men who were dead in trespasses and sins could experience life. That's why He came. And fourthly, the ultimate value in God's love gift is seen in Christ's atoning sacrifice. It is not at Bethlehem, but at Calvary that we see the greatest demonstration of God's love. He came to die. Had Jesus just been born of a virgin in Bethlehem and lived a perfect life and died a natural death, there would be no atonement for our sins. He had to die as a sacrifice in full payment for our sins in order for us to experience the eternal gift of life. So what is the conclusion? Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How could there possibly be any greater motivation to love one another than what God did for us? How can anyone who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable gift go back to a life of selfishness? That's what John's asking us. Now he gives us a third reason why we should love one another. Love is the contact point between an invisible God and visible men. He says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. When I first studied this passage, I was puzzled by why John brings up the invisibility of God here. But then it struck me. God cannot be seen because He is an invisible spirit. And that might be viewed by some as being a detriment to the Judeo-Christian religion. After all, the gods of wood and stone that the pagans worship can be seen. That's why they build them. The gods of materialism and success of modern man can also be seen, and it's easy to worship them. Our God cannot be seen. But that should not really be considered a detriment, because though God cannot be seen, we can be seen. And God's character ought to be obvious to the world as people watch us love one another. I think that's his whole point. You've heard the statement, your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. That's not far from the point that John is making here. And I like the way F.F. Bruce kind of summarized this. He said, the love of God displayed in His people is the strongest defense God has in the world. The strongest proof of His existence is the love of His people being displayed before a watching world. John goes even further. Reciprocal Christian love means not only that God dwells in us, but also that His love is perfected in us. Now that's a staggering notion. Namely, that God's love is brought to completion in us. His love isn't perfected in the angels. It's not really even perfected in Christ. It's perfected in the church. Now, of course, the church is Christ's body. But John focuses on the completion of God's love as being in us. That's a staggering idea. Especially when I look at my own life and the life of many Christians and I say, whoa, things aren't just like they should be. God doesn't have a very good defense sometimes in this world. Before we leave this point, I want you to notice how many times in verses 12 to 16, the words we live in Him and He lives in us are mentioned. Verse 12, God lives in us. Verse 13, we live in Him and He in us. Verse 15, God lives in Him and He in God. Verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Over and over again, he mentions the mutual dwelling of believers in God and God in believers. I don't think that's accidental. John is obviously very concerned that we realize that a deeply personal relationship between God and the one who acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Savior. So intimate is this relationship that when the world sees us, they should actually see God. And when we are showing love to one another, God's love is made complete. There's a fourth reason why we should love one another, and that is that love is the instrument that replaces fear with confidence. Skip down to verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I'm not telling you anything new when I say that fear is a major problem in our society. I looked up in an encyclopedia yesterday the word phobia. And boy, there are a bunch of them. agoraphobia, claustrophobia, I don't even know how to pronounce some of these, eichmophobia, acrophobia, allurophobia, that's a fear of cats, anthropophobia, fear of human society, astrophobia, fear of thunderstorms, erythrophobia, fear of blushing, hydrophobia, fear of water, microphobia, fear of germs, misophobia, fear of dirt, and on, even a phobophobia, which is a fear of fear. I fear sometimes that medical science dreams up all these things to give some kind of a pseudo-psychological explanation of bizarre behavior, of which there is a lot around us. But I think that the greatest fear of all, the root phobia under all other fears, is a fear of judgment, a fear of punishment. And I think that comes from the innate knowledge in every human being that he is a sinner and deserves to be punished for his sins. Guilt creates fear, and fear is paralyzing and destructive. So it is very important for us to learn how to deal with our fears, especially the fear of judgment. We have seen some scenes full of pathos coming out of Eastern Europe the last 2 weeks. One that struck me in particular was an old East German woman standing at the border of West Germany, the gates wide open and people rushing through, and she's looking around to make sure there are no rifles trained on her. And then I saw a man in Czechoslovakia who was talking to a reporter about how great it was to finally have freedom, and then he wouldn't give his name because he was afraid of the secret police. Fear is deeply seated in us when we are taught to be afraid. And sometimes churches even create an atmosphere of fear in their people, fear toward God, because they feel that that is the better way of keeping people in line and regulating their behavior. Teach them to fear that God will get them if they step out of line. But John takes a totally different approach here. He tells us that the key to dealing with fear is love. It's not even courage. It's love. What does he mean? I think he means, first of all, that when we finally understand God's love, then our fear of punishment will vanish. When we finally accept the fact that God gave the greatest gift in all the world to save us from our sins, and to give us eternal life, his Son died for that reason, then we will come to understand that God is not going to allow anything to destroy that eternal relationship that he establishes with his people when they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As we rest in God's love, our fear departs. Fear and love are incompatible. But not only does faith in God's love deal with our fear of judgment, but in addition, I believe it deals with the common fears of life. Let me share a couple examples. Most of us middle-class white people are afraid to drive through North St. Louis, to say nothing of East St. Louis. We make sure our doors are locked. We don't stop completely at intersections. We're afraid. How then can our dear friends down at World Impact live down there without being afraid? I think the answer is love. They have grown to love people that aren't always lovable. And as love grows in their hearts, the fear departs. Some people have a fear of speaking in public I mean, a terrible fear of that. But what happens when the group they are facing are all friends? Well, the fear isn't nearly so bad. And if it's family, the fear is gone completely. Recognizing that they are loved and loving in return helps the fear go away. John put it this way. Our great characteristic, if we are Christians, is not the characteristic of fear, but the characteristic of love. When I read that, I think of my early years in a very legalistic church environment, where I think the predominant emotion was fear. Fear of breaking the rules, or at least fear of getting caught. Now, the personal rules that I follow in my life today aren't very different from those that were enforced on me in those days, but my attitude is a whale of a lot different. I understand God's love, and it has driven out the fear. Now, the fifth reason why we should love one another. It's found in verse 20. If we don't love one another, we cannot love God. John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. John doesn't mince a lot of words. He's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Once again, the invisibility of God is brought into our discussion. Only this time, the point is made that it is far easier to love someone you can see than someone you can't see. Absence may make the heart grow fonder for a little while, but there is a point of diminishing returns. By the way, do we agree that it is easier to love men than to love God? I doubt it. I think every one of us would say, no, it's easier to love God because God is perfect. And I haven't met any perfect people. Most people are, frankly, pretty unlovable at times. It's a lot easier to love God. John says, no, it's not. And the reason it's not is that we don't understand love. He says the exact opposite. Unless we are really loving our brothers and sisters on the horizontal level, we are deluding ourselves when we think we love God on the vertical level. Let's face it, it's easy for us to profess to love God. That's what people expect us to say, and we oblige. But much verbal expression of devotion to Christ can coexist with remarkably unchristian attitudes to one another. John says our profession is phony if we don't love one another. In fact, we might even conclude from John's words that we learn to love God by loving one another. Does that sound like an heretical notion? I don't think it is. Every one of us has times when we say, God seems so far away and so unreal. I wish I could get closer to him. I wish I could feel a passion for God like I know I should. I think if you explained that to John, he would say to you something like this. You learn to love God as you express love to one another. I'm not suggesting for a moment that your eternal destiny hinges upon how many good deeds you do to your fellow man. Not at all. If you are saved, you are saved only by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But this question of drawing near to God and feeling close to him on a daily basis and really a passionate love for him to some degree, depends on how we treat one another. We're about to come to the Lord's table. The early Christians called it a love feast. A very simple feast, to be sure. But they called it a love feast. It celebrated both the love of God and the love of the brothers. Regarding the love of God, I would say to you that if you feel unloved today, look at the cross. Look at Calvary. The greatest expression of love that has ever been shown. Regarding the love of one another, we really have no choice, no option. Our relationship to God demands it. God loved us first at Calvary. Love is the contact point between the invisible God and visible men. Love is the instrument that replaces fear with confidence. And if we don't love one another, we cannot love God. May God speak to our hearts this morning as we come before His table and convict us where there has been failure in this area to love one another. And reveal to us, perhaps as never before, how great the love of God was at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. I thank you for the simplicity of it. You have offered us the new birth, not by going through a great religious ritual or performing great deeds of mercy. You have offered us the new birth by simple faith in the death of Christ and His resurrection. But then, Father, you command us clearly to love one another. It's not easy for us to do. It's the most difficult thing, perhaps, that you require of us. But Lord, help us. Help us as we come to this table of love, that it might motivate us to go to those that we have not loved and reach out for their well-being. I pray that you would speak to our hearts about this matter. In Jesus' name.